now come to the preaching of the Word of God, taken from Psalm 119, which you have had read in your hearing already. And we've read those words together, and we will be touching upon certain parts of it. And so let us now compose our thoughts and our hearts as we consider something of the Word of God, the Bible. And so it is on this day of remembrance of that great work of revival and reformation that took place in the 16th and 17th centuries, and still with many echoes continuing throughout the ages. And we were considering in the adult Bible class some aspects of God's gifts to the church through the Westminster Assembly, and specifically we were considering the Directory of Public Worship, which is what we're following mostly this morning, as you can see there in your order of service, and what effects that has had. And really considering that within the space of a very, maybe even a decade or two decades at the very most, where we had the rise of the Covenanters in Scotland, the Puritan Covenanters in England, what the Lord was pleased to do through them and through many of the Puritans before their time and even after their time, that we have much blessings from Christ, that we have much understanding of the Word of Christ, and how to worship Christ, and how to live with Christ, how to walk with Christ. So going back from, you know, all the way back to Luther and Calvin and the like, even later on to the beginning of the Puritan movement in England under Thomas Goodwin of Cambridge, and going all the way through John Owen, and even here in under Jonathan Edwards in North America, and others since that have been influenced and fed and informed, and the great Charles Spurgeon himself as a young man would sit down and read the Puritan books that is, and I can't remember now, was it his father or his grandfather had in the library, and he would read through them, and he had such a memory that it just informed his whole thinking even before he was saved. And of course, when he was saved and then called to the ministry, so much of that came forth. The richness of the Puritans was the storehouse wherewith the Lord could use Spurgeon greatly. And so we see even in a man as Spurgeon, not even in, but in a man as Spurgeon, how that the blessing of the Puritans and the Reformation and the later Reformation under the later Puritans really has blessed, and it's still blessing us now, as those of us who are privileged to have some of their works, may it be a small little paperback or a large volume or a large set of volumes of what we can read and understand of the gifts of Christ to his church. And of course, these men are not reinventing the wheel. They are merely going back to the Bible. They're letting the Bible speak, and they're trying to understand what has the church said, where's the church gone wrong, where's the church gone right, because it is the standard of the Scriptures. And so that's what we see when we consider the Puritans, we consider the Reformation and the Second Reformation of the 16th and 17th century. Now, primarily, this Reformation was concerned with the Christian religion. It was concerned with the doctrines of Christ, what is taught, what is preached, how we worship Christ, how we walk with Christ personally. So there was a great understanding that this is not just to be a religious ceremony. You don't just sit there for an hour and a half and you go and that's it. It's washed over your heart. It's washed over your head. It's gone in one ear and out the other. But you were there and that was okay. No. The doctrines of Christ and the Spirit of Christ must enter in and make that a living faith. Yeah? Not lip service, but heart service. The service of the heart. And so they wanted to reform doctrine, reform worship, and of course there would be a reforming of the morals of the entire church for both clergy and laity. And this was a huge difference to the various reforming movements that had been in the Roman Catholic Church before that time. The Roman Catholic Church was rotten. You could really consider that by the time you get to 11 and the 1200s, it was the height of the power of the Roman Catholic Church. And with all their pride and all their false doctrines that they were adding in, from that moment you could just see more and more rot. I mean, it was very clearly a declining church as regarding the truth. But from off that moment, that high point of their power, having their hands in every single pie in European dukedoms and countries and kingdoms and the like, and even further afield. But from off that moment especially, although you could say from his very inception under Gregory the Great in 610, that really it was rotten. And there were attempts in the 1400s. To deal with this rot, to deal with the fact that these priests who promised to be celibate had a wife in every port, as it were, had children, illegitimate children, left and right. And as we considered in the adult Bible class, that whole idea of priesthood is, it didn't matter about his morals if he'd been ordained as a priest, everything he did was good. It isn't. He was a bad example. He spoke untruths. A godless man is a godless man. But we know the prayer of a righteous man is effective, but the prayers of such a godless man are therefore ineffective before God. And so they wanted to reform morals in the church and in society, but not the theology. And that was their great problem. If you don't reform the theology, if you don't understand who God is, what God has commanded, how we hear the voice of God is through the scriptures and only the scriptures. If you don't understand that, then your morals is a plaster on a wound. To plaster the wound merely to reform morals without reforming the theology and the practice and the doctrine and the preaching of the gospel. And so these men, by God's grace, starting with Luther there in 1517, although he himself at that particular moment, I do not believe was a saved man. I believe he was a saved man in 1519 that he was saved. But even then, from that very moment, starting that theological discussion, the Lord used to bring forth a great reformation. A great reformation which became a great revival. Many people saved. Millions of people saved throughout the following decades and centuries are still having its effect today. So the ultimate goal of the Reformation was to have all of life, all things, conformed to the revealed Word of God. And so what happened then in the Reformation as the Reformation starts and the Reformation moves forward? What do they realize very clearly? Hang on. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the king of the church, not the Pope at Rome, not some man. And therefore everything that Christ decrees as the king, in his word, is law. And therefore the traditions of Rome and the traditions of the Pope and etc. are to be discarded where they are not conformable to the word of God. And therefore the word of Christ was to rule the church and not the traditions of men. And this doctrine you will know, using a Latin phrase, sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which you can just translate as the scriptures alone. It's the scriptures alone that are our rule of faith and life. Now one of the greatest products of sola scriptura, that principle, that great principle, we know the five solas. And if you don't, there were five of them. Primarily one sola scriptura is that the greatest product of that was a Reformation attainment. And this is a word that you may or may not have heard, that are the great attainments that were achieved in the time of the Reformation. We've talked about them already. Christ is King and His Word is law. Coming from that, another Reformation attainment is this, the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching, that the preaching has pride of place in a Protestant church, in any true Christian church. And biblical preaching is therefore by definition biblical, therefore it sits on a bedrock called sola scriptura. And that's why in a Protestant church the pulpit stands central. The pulpit is to draw everybody's attention, not to the preacher, but to the word of Christ, that we worship Christ. We do have a communion table, but it's not an altar. Because Christ was once for all time sacrificed on the cross 2,000 years ago. There is no repetition of that which was perfect and done once. as is repeated in the book of Hebrews. Again, it says again and again, I believe five times, very clearly, once for all time. And so it all rests upon the finished cross work of Christ himself. And so the very pinnacle of Christian worship, we know that when we look, examine the early church, was the same. It was the preaching. They would use the term to be gathered around the feet of the bishop. The bishop was the overseer, who was the preacher. That's all it meant. Don't get confused with Roman Catholic or Anglican bishops. But they would sit around the feet of the bishop and be taught and have the preaching, because that was central. That was central, even the very early church. And so what this simple biblical preaching would do, it would replace the complicated rituals and words that were spoken in Latin or in Greek or both by the preaching of the Word of God. But for the people to hear the Word of God, it must be in a language that they could understand. And we were considering in the Directory of Public Worship that one of the important matters, that it had to be clear, it had to be simple. It wasn't to be full of difficult words. It wasn't to be full of long, lengthy, tiring quotations. But sparse, good quotes are helpful, as are illustrations. But it means that the people must understand, because if they can't understand it, that word will not enter into their head, and it certainly will not enter into their heart. If you don't understand it. Unfortunately, that's the case of Rome still to this day. That all you have to do is physically be in the building, maybe not understand anything of what's being said, but that you will receive a blessing as long as you're physically. You don't even have to take the elements of the bread and wine for the mockery of the Lord's table, called Mass. You just have to be in the building, and apparently that'll be good enough. You wouldn't understand the word of it, and if it was Latin Mass, you wouldn't. No, it must first be in the language of the people, and so that became a priority as well. So the place of the scriptures, first the place of Christ, the place of his word, the preaching of his word, were based upon the scriptures, and therefore you'd need the word in the language of the people, as is not in a priestly holy language, but written for the people in the common language. You may have heard the expression, and if you've read the introduction to the authorized version, they speak about the language of the scripture in the vulgar tongue. We think of the word vulgar as meaning something disgusting, but vulgar just means of the people. So that's a very snooty idea that the common people are disgusting. But that's where it actually came from. But it just means the people. That's all it means, a Latin word, the people, the vulgus. And in fact, the Latin translation of the Bible, that you, if you know anything about that, in the 300s, the late 300s, there was a man called Jerome, or Hieronymus, however you want to pronounce his name. But Jerome, He was tasked with translating the Bible from the original Greek and from the original Hebrew into the language of the common people, which in those days was a very simple Latin. And so then his edition was called the Vulgate. Again, that idea, that was the common language for them at that time, a very simple Latin. Now, when the Apostle Paul was considering the abuse of speaking in tongues, the abuse of the gift of the tongues, as he was confronting in his letter to the Corinthians. And when we say the speaking of tongues, we're speaking specifically about the apostolic gift to preach the gospel in a language you've never learned before. Instantly the Holy Spirit gives you that gift that you can preach the gospel. You can praise the Lord in a language you've never learned, with the intent that people would hear, who would understand it and be saved, would come to faith. And that's exactly what we see in the scriptures. Now he's talking about the abuse of that language. You know, why are you all sort of talking across each other in the service? If there is a word from the Lord to be heard by somebody, well, we're not going to go into 1 Corinthians 14 at the moment. But when he speaks of this supernatural gift, he says this, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 19. He says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." So if only the Roman church had ever read this, you know, they would have understood very, very quickly that there needs to be an understanding of that which has been spoken. It's vital that we hear as the bride of Christ, the voice of the Saviour through the Scriptures, but it's also vitally important that the world hear the gospel of Christ. And that's not to be found in a ritual within four walls. It is to be found in the going forth of a word in a tongue that you can understand. Because it is God's revelation of Himself, it's God's revelation of our need, and it's God's revelation, therefore, how we are to live to His glory. And because it is God's word, it's a reflection of who God is. They're very closely related. This is not separate from God. It's a reflection of God. It's more than that. The word of God is pure. We've read that in Psalm 119. Why is the word of God pure? Because God is pure. The word of God is divine because He is divine. The word of God is true because He is the truth. And the word of God is eternal. He is eternal. We will see some of those things as we go through the sermon today. And the word of God is light and life because He is light and life. That's the... you can't divide, really. And we know that. We think of who is the word, what is the living word? Well, the living word is these books, but the living word is also Jesus Christ. And very similar, in not just in parallels, but joined, that He is the God-man. He is in physical form, the divinity of God, but the same with the word. It is a divine word in physical form. Now, there are many expressions that the Bible uses to refer to itself. You may know some of these. The word of truth is used repeatedly. The law of God. And when you read through Psalm 119, you've got different aspects. They're called testimonies, judgments, and the like. It's also called the book of life. The book of life. The oracles of God. And the sword of the Spirit. In a couple of places. Or as Paul declares it in Acts 20 and verse 27, speaking of the Bible, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you," as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, he says, "all the counsel of God." The counsel of God. And counsel there means the purpose and the plan of God. Can you understand it? Well, yes, there are words of advice and there are words of warning, the words of revelation. But God declares His purpose and His plan with repentant sinners and with unrepentant sinners. And His plan to glorify Himself by giving a Saviour, etc., etc. So many aspects that we could understand. But I'd like to look at, with the Lord's help this morning, the Bible, the counsel of God, and just certain aspects of this precious word that we have been given. Firstly, its purity. Its purity. We read in this Psalm, Psalm 119 and verse 140, and here we have David saying, "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." It's so pure. There's no shadow in there. Well, we're going to look at other these aspects. There's no error in there. There's nothing untrustworthy in there. It's pure. The pure word of God. People speak about drinking pure water, wanting no fluoride to be added, wanting it to be well cleaned, and they want to drink pure water. Why? Because you're taking it inside of yourself. You don't want it to do you damage. You don't want to be filled with heavy metals or with bacteria or anything like that. And it's the same with the word of God. God's word is pure, and therefore you can drink it in, and much of it, and it will do you good. People say you should drink a gallon of water every day. Which was a challenge to your bladder, but apparently it's very good for you. How much is a gallon of the Scriptures? Every day. Taking it in, drinking it in deeply, because, brethren and sisters, it's pure. It is a pure word. It's so pure. What it means when pure, it contains the truth. It's true. It's pure. Even the lies of the devil and the lies of sinners are truthfully recorded and displayed. Even the mistakes and the foibles of the disciples are openly exposed. Even the argument of these great apostles, Paul and Barnabas, is revealed. It is pure. Which really points, having said that it is about the truth, is that it's infallible. It's infallible. What does that mean, that the Bible is infallible? It means it's unable to fail. It's unable to fail. And what does that strictly mean? It means, and it is, a belief that the Bible is completely trustworthy as a guide to salvation and the life of faith. And it will not fail to accomplish that which it has promised in the lives of sinners who come to Christ, come to God through Christ. And that is a very clear understanding of the purity of God's word theologically. And that's fine when some people leave it at that. At that very strict understanding of the infallibility of God. But it's not only infallible, it's inerrant. You might think, well, they're exactly the same. And if you think they're exactly the same, join them together. But there are those that would make a distinction for wrong ends. So yeah. With regards to the gospel and the revelation of Christ and things like that, it's absolutely infallible, but it's not inerrant, they would say. So when it comes to matters of biology and geography and history and linguistics or whatever is in there, they would say, well, we don't know. Well, I say, yes, we do know. Thy word is pure. Thy word is infallible and inerrant. It does not err in any regard, be it historical, archaeological, any regard, including the 6 days of creation, including the declaration of this people was there and that people was there and this king was there and that king was there. And of course the academia, the universities are full of unbelievers, of those that hate Christ and his word, and will gladly twist things to suggest that the Bible is incorrect. And that seems to be the life career of so many. And yet again and again and again, time and time again, they're disproved. Yes, there were Assyrians. Yes, there was this nation. Yes, there was this king. Now, the Bible is infallible and it is absolutely inerrant. And I would say this, if Christ himself says that he is the truth, and he is, therefore his word is the truth. Thy word is truth, it says here, because it is Christ. If he is truth itself, then his word must speak truthfully on all matters. Now, you may not have discovered a town and a village. It might have been completely dismantled and the stones taken away. It might still be buried under 3 meters of sand. You might not be able to say, this and that, and they may not be able to explain everything. But just look at the last 2,000 years as more and more of what the Old Testament has spoken about and the New Testament. We can see it. It's clearly before us. In stark contrast to the false writings of false religions like the Mormons, who would say that there was a great nation called such and such who lived in the southern states of America, and they came all the way over from Israel, and all this other fantasy has not been proved by one archaeological find, and not been proven by anything that they can say. There's no genetic pool that's suddenly Semitic down there coming in 2000 or even earlier, they would say. There's no proof, no evidence, linguistic, genetic, archaeological, nothing, because it's a fiction. But thy word, Lord, is very pure. Absolutely pure. You can stand on the word of God because you can rest on Jesus Christ. And what God says in his word is absolutely true and to be trusted with your sin, with your death, with your eternal life. So besides its beautiful purity, we see its inspiration as well, and it must be. If God is pure and he's the author, then therefore, and that's what we're talking about, it's inspiration. Verse 139 says in our section of the Psalm 119, it says, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. So the words of God, they are his words. They're divine words. They're divine words. We know that quote. I hope you know that quote from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Speaking very clearly, says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. All scripture, it says. All the writings of God. Not just certain words, not just certain parts that warm your heart, even those difficult parts that really sort of that send the sword of the Spirit into the conscience and into the heart. All the scriptures. Every one of them. All scripture is inspired, is given by inspiration of God. Now that word there, is given by inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek, and is sometimes translated by preachers or by other translations that they will say God breathed. But that gives an aspect of it. It's not good enough. It's not good enough. It's insufficient, because what it's pointing to when it says by inspiration of God, it's talking about the breath of God. It's talking about the breathing of God and the speaking of God and the going forth of the word of God into the soul. That's what it's fully referring to. It's the work of the Spirit through the word of God. In fact, the words are very much the Spirit of God are used there. So the word Spirit, meaning breath, meaning wind. So God has spoken through the words, through the human authors that He has inspired, and His Spirit takes that word and breathes new life into sinner's heart, and His Son is the living, breathing embodiment of the inspired word. The word of God is divine because it's a triune inspired word. It is given by inspiration of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And because it's divine, what does that say? It's also eternal. It's an eternal word. Now you might think to yourself, well, didn't it first start getting written 4000 BC? Or maybe Moses, when Moses started writing it in 1450 BC and things like that. No, there are human authors, that's true. And we have seen the book being built up physically. And yet the Lord says this, that the word is eternal. The last verse of our section from Psalm 119 says, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. It's everlasting. The testimonies are everlasting. And that's because of God is eternal. Because of the eternality of God, because of how eternal His decrees are, how eternal His covenants are, that everything which comes to pass is foreordained by Him in eternity, includes the Scriptures. Includes the covenant of grace that we see revealed in the Scriptures, and it really is the Scriptures. It's an eternal desire, plan, counsel of God from all eternity. And it includes all the historical events in the Scriptures. It includes the doctrine, the revelation that are found to be in the Bible. And therefore, we are dealing with an eternal word. The word is eternal. Fixed in the eternal mind and heart of God. Now we read in Revelation 14 and verse 6. It says, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The word of God is eternal from the heart, eternal heart and mind of God. And part of that is the gospel. It is the gospel. It's all the gospel that this merciful and good God would send His only begotten Son. That so whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And all that the gospel means, not just the gospel call, but all the life of the gospel, the God of the gospel, the Saviour of the gospel. And therefore, if the word is divine and it is so pure, we must not make it impure. We must keep our hands off that which is pure and divine and eternal. Because that is the eternal will of God and the eternal counsel of God, that this word, these 66 books, when the word has been fully revealed to the people of God, that this is it, an eternal word of God. Linked with that understanding of its purity and its inspiration, we thirdly have its preservation. As God preserves that word He preserves it. We often say, we often say at the end of the reading of the Word of God, and we quote Peter. Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah himself says in chapter 40 in verse 8 of his prophecies, he says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Again, it's quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. And then Peter quotes it as well, proving two things. He's speaking of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's repeated again for us to make it very clear that they're both scriptures, and we could go on to understand that Peter also says and speaks of Paul's writings also being scripture. What we're talking about is preservation at the moment. Peter goes on to say there in chapter 1 and verse 24 and 25 of his first epistle, he says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." The word of the Lord shall stand forever. The word of the Lord is forever. Because it is an eternal word, the Lord preserves his eternal word. So we must not presume, as some do, that God can lose his word. Or bits of God's word can be lost, and God is happy with that. He isn't. But unfortunately, many Christians these days, pastors, theologians, and they speak in high terms, and beautiful terms, of the divine inspiration of the scriptures. And yet they do not, and actually they cannot, speak of the divine preservation of the scriptures. They cannot. And why don't they speak of the divine preservation, or can't they? Well, it's because they use Bibles that have been edited. The Bibles have been edited. Words are missing. Verses are missing. Even sections are missing. But God says he's preserved his word, and he will continue to preserve his word. He will preserve it from destruction. He will preserve it from error. But he will also preserve it from corruption. So where the church has missed something, it can find it. It can find it and bring it together. That was one of the great work of the reformers. To find the Bible in the original languages. And to make sure they had all the Bible. So men who were before the Reformation, like Erasmus, but others after him, were keen to find out, is this all of God's work? These 27 books of the Greek New Testament, have we got everything? What's there? And they would travel around Europe. They would request manuscripts if they could, or receive letters. What's written in that manuscript that you've got, Luther? And they would be, they had thousands of manuscripts. There's a lie going around that all these Reformed versions only had six. That's a lie. That's deceit. That's a falsehood. They had thousands. And some of those we've lost since. Others we've actually found in the last 10 years. Now God has preserved his word. And we know that because God entrusted the scriptures to the Jews. One of the blessings of the Jews was that they would preserve it. Paul says so in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." It was committed to them. And so God, by his providence, by his mercy, formed in the Jew the desire to keep the scriptures as pure as they had received them. Now unfortunately the Jew, certain Jews would make that into a religious act in and of itself. As long as they wrote it out perfectly and wouldn't even touch the scriptures, there was much superstition that they built around it, but God's providence would make use of that foolishness, that they would have the oracles of God committed unto them for safekeeping. If you know anything about the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, that they had a technique of preserving. Each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet also is a number. So we would have A, B, C, D. They had different letters, but it would essentially be the same as 1, 2, 3, 4. So they all had a number equivalent. And so you could count up the lines on each verse. And they had it so standardized that they knew that Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1 added up to 247, for example. and the next line would add up to 342, and the next line would add up to... And so they would do that. They would add up the numbers of the letters to make sure in that way... I mean, why they didn't just read it, but they would add them up. And that's part of the work of the people that developed into a group we call the Masoretes. The Masoretes, their word means tradition. And so they would keep up the tradition of the scriptures to ensure that there was no error in copying. Now, there are stories about them, and I don't know whether they're true or not, that if they found just one verse that was wrong, that they would burn the whole page. I don't know if that's true, but it's said. They probably would do what everybody else did with parchment in those days and just scratch it off with a pencil, with a knife, because you could do that with leather. You scratch it off and then write it again. And so for 1,000 years, now considering from where we are today, so for 1,000 years from the 10th century, our earliest copy of the Hebrew Bible was found in a codex. That means in book form, not in scroll form. And that was called the Aleppo Codex. Now there are one or two others as well, but the Aleppo Codex was essentially the basis upon which we have the scriptures in the Reformed translations. And it wasn't until 1947, in a place called Qumran in Israel, a little shepherd boy climbed up the side of a cliff and found some caves and went into the caves and found some pottery, and inside those pottery it was sealed up and it was half buried, and he found some scrolls and manuscripts, and then he told other people, and to cut a long story short, there was the find of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Scrolls written on parchments, scrolls written on papyrus, but also a scroll written on copper. The great scroll of Isaiah. The great scroll of Isaiah. And they dated this, and they knew when that Qumran community was there, about 150 years before Christ. Now it's possible that scroll itself was that old. And it's possible in the time of the great destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD that all these precious biblical manuscripts and other documents as well were all hidden, so they wouldn't be destroyed by the Roman authorities. That would seem to be the reason behind the hiding of these things. But in any case, the scroll itself would seem to date from 140 BC, and it contains all the 66 books of Isaiah in the order that we have it in Isaiah. And there's practically no difference. Tiny variations which make no difference at all. The word "and" is in a different place, and it doesn't matter in the Hebrew, or whatever it is. There's a slightly different letter, but it makes no difference. Small little copyist errors. But we still have the full 66 books, as good as word for word, the same Bible book from 1,140 years earlier. What does that say? Well, it confirms the work of the Masoretes. And it confirms that God entrusted and committed the oracles of God to the Jewish people. And it confirms this, that the Bible we have today, it's not like the lying Muslims would say, absolutely corrupted. No, it's not. It's faithful. We have a pure, divine, eternal word of God that God himself has preserved. What about the Greek text? The Greek Bible, the New Testament, was written in Greek. Now we have nowadays 6,500 manuscripts. Just 10 years ago it was 5,500. The Lord has opened up the storehouses of Europe and the Middle East to discover more and more manuscripts that we can now see again and again and again. What we have in the scriptures is what we've received. Some are fragments, yes, some are whole books, some are whole collections of the Gospels, some are all the Bible, all the New Testament in Greek. And the majority agree with each other and agree with the old translations that you can see in Latin and in Aramaic, the Peshitto, and in Gothic. There was an old Gothic translation from the 400s. And they all agree. And they agree with the word of God that we have in the Reformed translations of the Bible. And what is amazing when you consider how much hatred there is towards the scriptures, that you also see that in academia, that there is so much in the universities and in the theological departments, is that they're trying to disprove the validity and the worthiness and the truth and purity of the scriptures all the time, constantly, and yet they're constantly being confounded. They're constantly being confounded and confused by God revealing yet another cache of manuscripts, revealing, and they confirm again that the word that we have in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is a pure word that God himself has preserved, and we may rejoice that we have it. Everything of the word of God. And yet the same hypocritical academics will do this. There was a man called Julius Caesar. You might have heard of him. He wasn't quite emperor, but he was almost emperor of Rome. He was a great general. His adopted son became the first emperor. Julius Caesar wrote a number of works. He was a great marketing man, telling about his great campaigns in Gaul and in Spain and other places. But also this, that he had, of all his books that we have, his famous book on the wars in Gaul in modern day France, we only have, which he wrote at about 50 BC, is we only have two manuscripts of it. And they don't agree. But they're accepted. They're accepted in academia. So, well, we know the word of Julius Caesar, although we only have two manuscripts. We have 6,500 of the New Testament. And they fundamentally all agree with each other. A few outliers. And those outliers, by the way, are the favourites of the academics today, who are behind the modern translations. And you're missing words and verses and sections. Fourthly, its sufficiency. We've seen its purity, its inspiration, its preservation. Fourthly, its sufficiency. The entire Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient for our needs. It has everything in it that we need for salvation, to know God and to live for God. Everything's in there. We don't need anything else. Nothing needs to be added to it, like modern false prophecy, and nothing is to be taken away from it, because it is perfect and it's complete. It's everything we need. It's a well-balanced spiritual diet. And as we looked at in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, there are words in there that are to feed and to rebuke. There is words for doctrine, for teaching. There's words for reproof, warning, where you're going wrong. Words of correction to show you how to correct that which has gone wrong. Words of instruction in righteousness, how you can live for the Lord. Why? That the man of God may be perfect. That is mature. That means right. That means well balanced. Truly. Furnished through and through unto all good works, prepared to do and live for God. It's entirely sufficient, and it must be, because God has preserved his word. It's his word. It's his word, and he's very serious that his people will preserve his word too. He's very serious, and this is where we're going to go through some Bible passages, because there are constant warnings in the scriptures. Keep your hands off the word of God. Keep your hands off, get your fingers off the word of God. Accept that pure revelation that the Lord has given. At the giving of the law by the word of Moses, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, it says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it." You won't take away from it. "That ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God." Well, you can't keep all the commandments if you keep on editing the word. If you're missing a verse, if you're missing a word. And if you're missing a word, there's a verse that no longer says that God was manifest in the flesh. We change it to man, that he was manifest in the flesh. Yeah, but every he is manifest in the flesh. What are you trying to understand? But you twist the scriptures, you take a choice from one or two corrupt manuscripts and ignore the 6,498 others. There's a perversion in that. But God says there in the Old Testament, don't add, don't take away. When they were entering into the promised land, what did the Lord say to Joshua? He says, "Only be thou strong and very courageous," Joshua 1 and verse 7, "that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." Essentially the same as that. Don't add to it, don't take it away. Don't make it more strict than it is, and don't make it looser than it is. "That thou mayest prosper wheresoever thou goest." In Proverbs, it's a word of wisdom in Proverbs 30. Every word of God is pure, verses 5 to 6. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. And I would add on, I would say then, using the same language, take not away from his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a thief. About Christ's own confirming of the law, which we read today in our New Testament reading. It says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law. So what he's saying, a jot and a tittle. Now jot is a word for a Greek letter, iota, the jota. That's what it's referring to. You can also see that as referring to the little dots around the Hebrew alphabet. But that word itself is a Greek word. About a Greek letter. So that not even the smallest of Greek letters. And not a tittle. Now what is a tittle? A tittle is the curvy little bits that you had on the Hebrew letters. That distinguished. Made it easy for you to understand that letter is a letter R. And is not the letter D. Because they could look quite similar. But with the use of tittles and roundings and things like that. Then you could distinguish letter from letter. Just like we would distinguish the letter B from the number 8. Because one side of the B is straighter than the number 8. Yeah, but for someone who's not familiar with it, you might think, well, we know the difference. There are differences. And that's what the Lord is saying. There's nothing of the Greek Old New Testament. There's nothing of the Hebrew Old Testament that will be removed until all things be fulfilled. When he shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And there's the final warning. So we've already had a number of those warnings. The final warning in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. Just to make it clear. Yeah, we're not just talking about an Old Testament thing. We're not just talking about a gospel thing in Christ's ministry. We're talking about something that's about the whole Word of God. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 gives a stark warning and threat. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And you might say, well, is that just referring to the book of Revelation? It could be, but it's clearly referring to the whole of the scriptures, because we begin the law in Deuteronomy with the same warning that we end the book of the law, Revelation. Exact same warning. The Bible, and the entire Bible is sufficient. Secondly, the entire Bible is needed. It's needed. The New Testament church needed to have as much of the scriptures as they had. It was what God had given them. We've been in Genesis and we've seen the little word of God that we have, the Genesis 3 and verse 15, and then later on we see the covering by the coats of skins, the looking at the atoning work of God on Adam and Eve, and these other things that we see hinted at subtly, but fairly clearly in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And as we're moving forward, we see more and more things that are revealed. But that just that one word is enough to save the soul. And that's what God had given at that time. But the God is adding to revelation, because there's a whole historic plan of redemption that he is fulfilling. That we can see, well, the Lord promised it, and he's doing it. And again, he promised it, and he's doing it. He reveals it, and we can see him still doing it. Until the scriptures are absolutely complete. And we as the New Testament church need as much of the scriptures as God has given us. Because we need it. And that's why Paul says to the Ephesian elders, he says, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. All the counsel of God. All that he had. And all that we have is to declare all of it. Not just bits that are your favourites. Not just the bits that make you feel nice. But the bits, all bits, all parts of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. He writes to the Romans in chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Having the Old and the New Testament. There are some Christian groups who haven't read this, who do not understand it. Some would say the Old Testament was for Israel and the New Testament is for the church. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we must have the whole counsel of God. And Paul preached the whole counsel of God. Paul's not a dispensationalist. He preached all the counsel of God. And it can be, logically speaking, it can't be otherwise, because the New Testament is constantly referring back to and quoting and explaining the Old Testament. There's no point of having the New Testament and saying we don't need the Old Testament when much of the New Testament is a commentary on the Old Testament. Here we have Jesus. See where it pointed to Jesus in Isaiah. See where it pointed to him in Deuteronomy. See where it pointed to him in Genesis. This is what it meant. This is what it means. And this is the application for your life, Christian. The whole counsel of God. Because the New Testament is a continuity of that revelation. It is a continuity of God's covenant with his people. It is a continuity of the covenant of grace. The faith that saved Abraham saves us. Romans 4 makes that clear. What you read in Genesis 15, what you read in Genesis 17 about Abraham and his faith, it's the same faith that saves you, Christian. Because he was a member of the church, the Old Testament church. But even when it comes to changes that have been made, there's still that continuity, but there have been some changes that have been made, the New Testament reveals, in the style of worship. We no longer worship with the sacrifice of animals, because there is one sacrifice. Christ has fulfilled that part of the law. The place of worship is no longer in the temple of Jerusalem, but it's in all places. The bloody sacraments that there were have now been changed into bloodless sacraments. Because again, they were only pointing to the blood of Christ. And that has now been fulfilled. And God's church is no longer limited to the nation of Israel, but includes all the world in the Great Commission. So we've seen something together. And this is the work of Christ. This is the glorious work of our Savior. From eternity and through people that he has inspired. He who is the living word is inspired by his spirit, this word, and has inspired its purity and its inspiration and its preservation and its sufficiency and finally its reformed heritage. Because everything that we've looked at informed the men of the Reformation. Because they believed in the purity of the word, they believed in the inspiration of the word, they believed in God's divine preservation of the word, they believed in its sufficiency of the word. They didn't need somebody who was a bit disturbed coming out with gobbledygook and think, oh, is this a new revelation of God? No, the revelation, the canon of scripture has been completed. We have all the counsel of God. Hallelujah. You know, some people are cast adrift upon the lies, the vagaries, the philosophies of people, and some that stand in pulpits and will say all sorts of things. God spoke to me and God said this and God said that. All I can say is you are a liar unless you're quoting the scriptures. Thus saith the Lord. I can say, and you can hear here and read yourself with absolute confidence. These are the words of God. These are the oracles of God. Not the rantings of some money-grabbing tele-evangelist. It's reformed heritage. The reformers recognized all those matters that we've been discussing them, and it's on the basis of them that they had the confidence, that they had the desire, and that even some of them burnt at the stake to do so, to bring the word of God into our own language, into the language of those people that they were serving in under God's grace. So they saw that they possessed a divine word, that it was pure, it was sufficient to save souls, and it was therefore the rule of life and practice. Faith and practice, faith and life. And so they'd worked hard to make sure that they had the manuscripts, they worked hard to make sure they faithfully translated every single word of God that they had. Because they knew that they had a duty before God to feed the flock of God with the word of God and only the word of God, and neither add to it nor take it away. Now there's a number of reformed versions that you may have heard of or may not have heard of. The most important one, well, Luther was the first man to really start working at translating into German, and he wrote the New Testament, finished it in 1522, just a short time In 1521, he had to flee for his life, and so he's away. He's hidden away in that castle in Wittenberg, and he's doing nothing but translate, and he's writing letters for those information about the manuscripts. So he had some manuscripts, and he was writing, what does that manuscript say, and in that line and that verse and things. And so he brought that, and it wasn't until 12 years later that the full Old and New Testament. Luther was a driven man, if you know anything about Martin. Luther was a driven man, but he was driven to know that that word of God that had saved him would go out and save others, and so he was determined to have that. What about Tyndale, William Tyndale, that great short-lived but bright light of the English Reformation? As he started in 1526, no, he didn't start, he published his first New Testament in 1526. And that New Testament of Tyndale, you will see, used, copied, borrowed from, again and again and again for the New Testament. It's seen in the Coverdale Bible, which was in 10 years later. Because, of course, Tyndale was refuted by the king. King Henry VIII wanted nothing to do. When King Henry VIII was a good Catholic boy, he wanted nothing to do with this English translation. He was a good son of Rome, and he wanted to make sure it was still in Latin. And so he went against him. In fact, it was under his hand that William Tyndale was burnt at the stake in Belgium. You know, this idea of murderous secret police is nothing new in America. It was happening 400, 500 years ago. But his New Testament found its way in many English translations after that. The Coverdale Bible you may have heard of, the Matthew Bible, the Great Bible, the 1539. The Great Bible, I believe, was the first authorized version to be authorized for use in the church, which is what authorized version means. It's the legally authorized version to be used in the Anglican church, which is the history of it. So you might call it the King James, you might call it the authorized, but it's the same Bible. Then the Geneva Bible, which was translated by the Protestant refugees in Geneva, with its marginal notes. The Bishop's Bible, again, I believe that was another authorized Bible. The Taverner's Bible. Well, they're all English Bible. What we find, though, is that Tyndale's New Testament, yeah, is quoted, is used, the expressions are used. You can go through these and you can see exact line for line, word for word. Much of the New Testament is Tyndale's. And if you come to the authorized version, 1611, a good 80%, they reckon. I've not added this up myself, but I'll take it as true. A good 80%, a huge majority of the New Testament is word for word. And that's not true, actually. I have checked a number of verses, and they are exactly, it's what Tyndale wrote. The phrasing that Tyndale had that we have in the authorized today. But there are other translations as well. There was the Spanish. The Spanish had a Reformation. I wouldn't think so, but they did. And they had the Reina Valera in 1602. The Dutch had had a couple of translations, but their main Reformed translation is the Statenvertaling, the States translation of 1637. So in this whole 100-year period of the initial Reformation and the Second Reformation, doing what? Desiring to bring the Word of God into the common language of the people, that they could hear of Christ, and that they could believe on Christ, and that they could live for Christ. And how much of the world is against this? How much the devil is against this? So these are the Reformed versions, but they used only the Hebrew Masoretic text. As I was talking about, that Hebrew text. So why do they only use the Hebrew Masoretic text? Why didn't they use the old Latin? Why didn't they use like the Old Testament that was translated into Greek? Why didn't they use those as their sources, as a lot of modern translations do? Well, because the Bible teaches, but it's clearly, it is the Jewish Old Testament that we must have. When Christ is speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria, in John 4 and verse 22, he says to her, it says, "Ye worship ye know not what." We, speaking on behalf of the Jews, we know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. And in saying that, he's talking about, we have the revelation of God. And the revelation of God is of the Jews. It was committed unto them, as we've already read in what Paul said. But he makes it very clear. And so what he's saying to her is, the Samaritan, who had their own corrupt versions of the first five books of the Bible, and that was their Bible, he's disavowing their Samaritan version. It's not the Samaritan version of the scriptures. It's the Jewish version. It's the Hebrew Masoretic version. And likewise, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which I've already suggested as well. It's not the source for the Old Testament by the Reformers. The Reformers rebuked it, and it is not a good translation. It contradicts the Masoretic text. But why not choose it, as some people do? Oh, the Septuagint says this, and we prefer this translation. But that we don't get any biblical warrant for it. You see, even in their understanding of how to translate, they took their guidance from the Scriptures. That's how reformed they were. And so, as I've already quoted this, but I'll quote it again. But Paul confirms this fact, that it is only to be the Hebrew text. He says, much in every way, speaking of the advantage of being a Jew, in Romans 3 and verse 2, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so if he, under divine inspiration, says, it's the Jews that have the Scriptures, therefore you must use the Hebrew Scriptures to know the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Jews, yes, because Christ is born of them, but salvation is of the Jews because God revealed his word to them and they kept it. Now, there's other technical things, but we won't. We're going to move on and finish with this. And therefore they used only the Greek received text also. What is the received text? You might have heard the expression, the textus receptus. And what that means is it's the reformed accepted text of the Bible, even from the very early days. So 1511, if I'm right, when you had a Roman Catholic priest in Rotterdam called Erasmus, and he was translating, he was collating the Greek, and he wanted to be the first. There was a desire for him to be the first to produce the Greek text of the New Testament, because they were all going back to the original languages and he wanted to have the first edition. Now, he brought out a first edition and there were some mistakes, so he brought out a second and a third, but his was the basis of it. And it is later on that the Greek New Testament, which was improved upon, and they check a manuscript, they find other manuscripts and they check it, have we got the whole counsel of God in Greek? And when they had, then they could say that they had this. In 1633 edition, there were a publishing brothers called Elsevier in Leiden in Holland, and they said in the introduction to their Greek New Testament, they said it in Latin, but we'll do it in English. So you hold the text, the textus, now received, receptus, by all in which nothing is corrupt. So this has now been received by all of the Reformed divines and theologians and translators, that this is the text. And that was after 100 years of scholarship, and that text had been stable for a good 80 years of those 100 years, and still is accepted today by as the received text, although by many no longer. But that text, when you examine what that text says, that it agrees with the oldest translations, agrees with the quotes that were made by the early church fathers when they wrote themselves, if they were writing in doctrine. So nowadays we have this game, and it is a game for those who would like to, what we call the eclectic text. And they take a text from this manuscript, then from that manuscript, and that, and then they do this. So men, where do you think that this next word should be? Should we choose that one or that one? Oh, we all think it should be that one. That's no way to understand the oracles, the eternal word of God. I could say a lot more, but I won't, for the sake of time. But we have now the full counsel of God and the reformed translations of God's word. Unfortunately, most modern translations are guilty of taking away from the word of God. As we've already read in Revelation 22, that's a damnable thing to do. But other things you do miss is you will miss the end of the gospel according to Mark and the Great Commission. Is the Great Commission such a minor doctrine that it can be just left out? So we've got it at the end of Matthew. But do not take one word away from the word of God. You don't, but they have no fear of God before their eyes. They also miss out on the first section of John 8. I mean, these are large sections. The woman taken in adultery, removed. Because one particular corrupt text doesn't have it in. And what about the 6,498 others? Oh, they know better. They know better. Now, there are some modern translations that would call themselves reformed. But they are not. We've seen the standard of the Reformers based clearly upon the revelation of God's word. They may be the favourites of men who are in the Reformed church, but they're not Reformed translations. They are based on the ever-changing critical text. So a few years ago, that organization in Germany, in Munster, the Institute for New Testament Study, Research, they come out every few years with a new copy of the New Testament in Greek. Yet we now have the Word of God. And then in 5-10 years' time, now we've got the Word of God. And they change it and change it. But it's a game. It's a game to keep the publishing houses ready to translate a new Bible and to keep their scholarships going. Based on faulty things. And so therefore we have, and I must finish, but we have the characteristics of the Reformed versions. They were as literal as possible, but free when necessary. That's so important. They went for a word-for-word translation as much as they could do and still keep it in the target language. And free as necessary when it needs to be. We call that formal equivalence. As much as possible, word-for-word. Now, modern translations tend to do something different called dynamic equivalence. Forget about the technology, the technical terms. But essentially, a thought-for-thought translation. How on earth can you do a thought-for-thought translation when you only have words? You're suddenly a mind reader. Oh, I know what the Apostle Paul meant. No, you don't. You know what the Apostle Paul wrote. Translate the word, not the thought. You don't have the thought. But that's why we have so many bizarre modern translations. And accuracy in its language. Accuracy in its language. You know the Authorized Version uses thou and ye. And some people think that's an archaism. We don't need that. That's old fashioned. It was old fashioned when it was produced. It was never, that was not the language of the Authorized translators. They didn't speak like that. They didn't speak like that. The reason why they chose to do that, not that it was an archaic language that we're forced to stick with, is because it's an accurate language. Because thee and thou and ye and you are in the Greek and the Hebrew. And therefore, to bring out clearly, they must do that. And technically, it'll go into more and more examples. But if you do not have that, then you lose doctrine and you lose details. Just one example. In John 3 and verse 7, as we finish. In John 3 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. You know this phrase. It's written, half of it's written on the wall outside. But he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Now, modern translation would just say, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And so you would think, oh, yeah, Nicodemus, you must be born again. That's not what he's saying at all. You miss out the truth. He speaks directly to Nicodemus as a Pharisee. Nicodemus, I tell you, ye, plural, ye Pharisees must be born again. Your religion will not do, your rules will not do. You must be regenerated. You must be born again of the Spirit of God. And you miss that when you're not accurate to the language. And I don't care if it might seem a bit archaic and a bit strange. I want every single word that God has given to me for my soul, for my benefit, for the preaching of the word. And we'll leave that there because we could carry on for another 5-10 minutes. But thirdly, I said I'd finish there. But thirdly this, besides being literal as possible, accurate in his language, it's also unaffected by modern trends. It's unaffected by modern trends. We're not dealing with the Authorized Version that's coming out that's gender neutral. Or it's not coming out that doesn't say anything against the homosexual. It's not having words hidden and words moved out the way. You have the word as given in the time of the Reformation, as literal as possible, as accurate as possible, and therefore unaffected by the modern vagaries and lies in academia and in the publishing houses. Do remember this, huh? That an awful lot of the reasons why we have all these versions, so many different versions, is this, for the publishing houses. Not food for your soul. Now, I could continue, but we'll keep that there. And we must continue with our Reformed worship today. We'll have a short prayer now as we close the Word of God and pray and then complete our singing of Psalm 145. In fact, I'm not too sure we even sang it. I beg your pardon. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank thee, give thee praise that thou hast given us a pure word and that thou hast preserved thy word. That, O Lord, that we can be fed on thy word, that Jesus is clearly before us. O Lord, and thou hast given us a word that speaks often of the blood, And yet so many modern translations remove the blood. The blood is removed from the preaching. The blood is removed from their Bible versions. Oh Lord, but how precious is that blood that cleanses us from all sin and washes us as clean as snow. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to love thy word and Lord, to yearn for it, as we read in Psalm 119, and to give thee humble thanks and praise that thou hast given us a word in our language that is pure and accurate, Lord, as thou art thyself. Lord, hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take up our psalm books to Psalm 145 and just sing together verses 4 and 5. Thy wondrous works I will record, by men the might shall be extolled, of all thy dreadful acts, O Lord, and I thy greatness will unfold. And the word dreadful there means those things that would cause fear in your heart, their good works.